Ezra chapter 9, we're going to read all of it. So after these things had been done, the leaders, they came to me and they said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, they've not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they've mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, they gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there, appalled, until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I just fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He's granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we've disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they've filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. And you've given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.
Hi there, folks. It's good to be with you. What a great start to our service we've had. Friends, we are going to look at God's word that Amy has just read to us. So let's pray as we do that. Lord God, we thank you that we can come here to sing your praises and to hear you speak. And Lord, we ask that as we look at your word, that your spirit will work through that word to cut deep into our hearts and to help us to know who we are and help us to change where we need changing. And we pray, Lord, that we'll leave this place tonight after hearing from you transformed. Amen. So friends, we're looking at this book of Ezra, a book in the Old Testament. I just want to start by putting you back in the picture, or in the picture of where we're up to, because if you remember last week, when Keith was teaching us really well from Ezra, he talked about chapters 1 to 6. So that's a fair bit that he covered there. And we get to see there in those chapters Israel coming back to build the temple. Because you have to understand that this is a whole history of Israel. Like when you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, you're actually coming to the end of the Old Testament historically. And after a period of problems with kings in Israel and that sort of stuff, God sends them off into exile, where they're taken away from their homes and away from their lands. Can you imagine that? Someone coming into your home and taking you out and saying, you're going to live in New Zealand. Can you imagine that? Right? This is what's happened. They've been sent away and taken away. And for 70 years they were there. And here in Ezra, they're being brought back to the land that God had given them. So what we're seeing, it's like a second Exodus. Right? In the first Exodus, they were in Egypt and God brought them back to the land. Here, they were in exile in Babylon and they're being brought back to their land. So chapters 1 to 6 show us that they were there to come back and build the temple, which is really important because that's where God's people came to meet with God himself. And that, so they needed to rebuild the temple, and we found out in the first 6 chapters that that's what they did. Now tonight we're particularly going to look at chapter 9, but we see that chapters 7 to 9, there's this incident that happens while the temple is being rebuilt. See, Ezra's not really in historical order the way it's written. In fact, chapter 7 to 10 probably comes after chapter 4. So it's a little bit confusing chronologically, but that's where it sits. And so the people have come back and we get to see Ezra talking about their journey and what it was like to come back and to rebuild the temple. So we're particularly going to look at chapter 9 tonight. Because what we've seen in the first 6 chapters also is that there was opposition to them building the temple, and that was coming from people outside Israel, people who weren't Israelites, who didn't want to see this temple rebuilt. They didn't like the people of Israel, and so they tried to oppose them and tried to stop the rebuilding of the temple because they wanted nothing to do with Israel's God. And they didn't want the Israelites to have anything to do with their God. So that was where the opposition came from. But tonight, in chapter 9, we're going to see that opposition comes from within the Israelite people, the people themselves. And we've seen from what Amy read to us that this is no small issue for a guy like Ezra. We're told that he gets so upset about it that he rips out his beard and he rips out his hair and he rips his clothes because he's so upset about what's going on. Can you imagine every time you got angry, if you ripped out your hair? I can't do it with, I can't grow a thick enough beard to rip that out. I don't know about you. Perhaps some of you can't yet. And that kind of shows us how mad Ezra was about this. Ripping out their beard and their hair. This kind of thing. Oh, now, if your thoughts are turning to about half of the males on our staff team, you know, they're not like that because they were angry. Right, they're like that because they're mature and wise. But here we see this is a real problem for Ezra and what's going on. So tonight's passage is really about God's people being his holy people. God's people being his holy people. So what does it mean to be holy? Because we throw this word around a bit. And we always really understand what it means. And so one guy that I've been reading this week really gave a great definition, and I want to show it to you. In fact, I was told this morning that some people were taking a photo of it. So if you need to take a photo of it, go right ahead. But this is what it says. To be holy means to be holy, with a W, devoted to God, to share God's values, to obey God's will, to trust God's promises, to keep God's covenant, and to live to God's glory. To be holy is not to be neutral. There's no middle ground. Not to be neutral, it is to be transformed by God and to be committed to God. That's what it is to be holy. This is what God's holy people look like. And we're going to see tonight that from this passage that God's people were pushing this kind of stuff aside, saying that's not what we want. I wonder if that's what we do as a church sometimes. So the way I want to attack this is I want to look at it in 3 ways. Firstly, I want us to see God's faithfulness. The second thing I want us to see is that the unfaithfulness of his people. And the third thing I want to talk about is holiness is only possible because of God's grace. So the first thing I want us to look at together, if you've got your Bibles there, keep them open or your device so that you can follow along, because we're going to look at a few verses here as we go through this passage. The first thing is God's faithfulness. And we see here that the purpose of God's people returning to Jerusalem is to rebuild the temple so that they once again could be the holy people of God. They worship the one God, Yahweh, and no other. And this temple is where they come to meet with Yahweh. How is God being faithful here? You see, God is showing his faithfulness, first of all, because he's faithful to his promises. God has made promises to his people and he's going to keep them. He brings his people back to the land that he gave them. See, God is always working towards the establishment of his kingdom, where his people are with him in the place that he provides. He's going to rule over them and he's going to bless them. That's what God is always working towards, no matter what you look at in the Bible, the establishment of his kingdom, and it's no different here. And God made promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would keep, and he's not going to falter on those promises that he made. And so God is showing his faithfulness to this in a few parts. Firstly, in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, we read there that God moved the heart of King Cyrus, who was a pagan king, not an Israelite king, to allow the Israelites to go back and build their temple. And that began to happen, as I talked about. But in chapter 7, verse 27, if you've got your Bible, I'm reading from chapter 7, verse 27. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up from here. So here, Ezra's telling us that it's the hand of God that is moving the king in order that they can go back and rebuild the temple and be God's people again. Now, when we see this in chapter 7, it's a different king. It's King Artaxerxes that he's talking about here, not Cyrus. And so there's a different king happening here. In chapter 8, verse 31, on the 12th day of the first month, we set out from Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested for 3 days. So here again, Ezra's telling us that the hand of God is on us as we're traveling from our exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. And it was a fair trip because they kind of didn't go straight from Babylon straight across to Jerusalem, which you can do. They followed an arc, which is where the most kind of fertile land was, where the best roads were, and that was the kind of route that they took. But because most people travelled that way, that's also where the robbers and the bandits and all those sort of people were. And so you'd normally take an escort with you to protect you. But Ezra was kind of too frightened to ask the king for an escort, so he asked God to protect them, and he did. He got them there safely and they came and rested for 3 days. We don't hear much about the trip. You get those two verses, that's it. But see, it's God's hand at work here. But I want you to see from this that God is not doing this because the people had been good. He's not doing it even because they asked God for this to happen. God is being faithful to his promises for the sake of his name, for the good of the people, not because the people were good. So we see God's faithfulness at work here. You see, God's hand even changed the minds of several kings. We read about Cyrus and Artaxerxes and Darius, these different kings from where the Israelites had been. And the amazing thing about that is that none of these guys could stop God from doing what he was doing. These guys had big kings. This was like one superpower after another taking each other over. It's not like the Donald Trumps or the Kim Il-uns of our world. These kings make those blokes look like school principals. Right? These guys are powerful, and God is moving their hearts. Does it make you think who's actually in control here? Even a different number of kings could not thwart what God was trying to do. And I've got to ask you, friends, surely this is the kind of thing that builds up our confidences in the promises of God, doesn't it? It's got to build our confidence. If God can do this, then we should have confidence that he can do everything that he says he's going to do. And we can have that confidence because he is fulfilling his promises. But when we see God doing such amazing things, and the people in the story saw it too, it's got to make us think how tragic chapter 9 actually is. If God is being this faithful, why does the tragedy of chapter 9 actually happen? So the second thing I want us to see is the unfaithfulness of his people. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." So what we're seeing here is the Israelites are coming back and they're intermarrying with the people around them. Now, in the 21st century, marrying someone from a different race is not a big deal. Right? In some ways, it shows how good God is that we can all be one. But here, the Israelites were doing the wrong thing by intermarrying with each other. See, the Bible talks to us about an ideal for marriage. James and Fiona, you're listening? No? There's an ideal for marriage that God presents to us, and we see that in Genesis chapter 2, where God says, "A man shall leave his mother and father and be cleaved or joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, this idea of one flesh is really important because it shows the closeness of marriage. It means that you will endure exclusively. That means you go through marriage exclusively with the one person. It means that you share life fully. See, marriage is not just a partnership. It's deeper, where you share fully your life with each other. And that's God's ideal for marriage. It doesn't always work that way. And God understands that, and he helps us get through life with the things that happen to us. But if these people could not remain faithful in marriage with each other, how would it be possible to do it with God? See, we see these people disobeying God, who says, "Don't intermarry with the people. Don't do it." But it's not just that that's the issue. The issue is what follows on from the disobedience. It's not just about breaking a rule. It's about the spiral of destruction that follows it. You see, what these people do by marrying people from other races at this time is that they went after other gods, after other idols. There was no longer this exclusiveness in their relationship with God. And they might have chased after moments of happiness, but never lasting joy. You see, the problem here with the intermarrying is it describes that it leads to detestable practices. We see that in verse 1 of Ezra 9. We see it in verse 11 of Ezra chapter 9. The people would be led out of fidelity to Jesus and to God and to worship other gods, where they lead lives where they just look like everybody else around them. That's not holy. It turns into this spiral of sin. Not just the intermarrying, but the spiral of sin. See, this is the same thing we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, where we're told in that people exchanged the image of God for some other image, and it just led to a spiral of sin where not only did people get worse in their sin, they encouraged each other to sin. Which is a similar thing to what we're seeing here when we're told that the leaders were doing the same thing. See, these things, words that we're hearing here in chapter 9 have been said to the people before. In Deuteronomy 7, when the first people were moving into the land after the first Exodus. And one commentator says this about these words. He says that the nations are seen as a temptation to worship gods other than Yahweh. And that's the most fundamental breach of the covenant. Marriage within Israel serves to strengthen the fabric of the covenant people. Marriage outside serves to weaken that fabric because it compromises the allegiance of people to Yahweh. See, if you know a little bit about history, the history of Israel, you've got kings like King Solomon who married outside Israel and it all went ugly. He was a great king. He was wealthy. He was reaching the borders that God had promised for Israel. And he was led astray. Ahab married a woman that led the entire nation of Israel astray with her practices. So you've got the marriage issue, but what it's doing is leading to a spiral of sin. I think we need to be careful about the way that we think about sin. You see, friends, if we don't have the right view of sin, we cannot understand holiness. If we don't have a right view of sin, we cannot understand holiness. And that seems to be the problem for these people. I'm not sure how you view sin. I remember when at our old house, we used to have this fire pit in the backyard, and we'd sit out there and we'd light a fire, and my daughter would play guitar and we'd sing songs and that sort of stuff. And some of us think that I think sin like that. It's just a little fire in a fire pit that'll just put itself out. Or maybe some of us think of sin like a spot fire, where it's just kind of there and you can put your foot on it and put it out, or throw some sand on it or whatever. Maybe we just think, yeah, it's not that bad, it's just a little thing, I can put that out, no one's going to really get hurt. Some of us think of sin like that. But friends, what sin actually is it's more like a bushfire. Once you light it, it burns out of control. It burns out of your control and my control. It hurts us, but it also hurts others, and it consumes everything in its path. That's how you should view sin. It consumes everything in its path. It's not a spot fire. I think this is why the gospel of Jesus is such good news. Because if that bushfire is coming, it's not like Jesus is standing at the back door with a garden hose trying to put out the fire that's about to devour the city. No, Jesus is more like the rain that comes and deals with the fire and cools the air and saves us. See, the disobedience of these people leads to sin that spreads like wildfire. We need to be careful that we understand sin that way. We see that the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Their sin has caused others to sin as well. And we see in chapter 10, right at the end, that they list out the people who had intermarried and done the wrong thing. And some of them were priests and some of them were Levites. And then we're told, and among the other Israelites, right, the common kind of people who affected as well. Can you imagine that? Writing a list of these people that sinned? Can you imagine, right? Keith comes up and he says, okay, I want you to watch church news. And we put church news up there and we're going to list everybody that's not ready to take communion tonight because you're holding a grudge against some brother or sister. That's scary, isn't it? If we were to sit here and look at each other's sin up there on the screen. It's not just the intermarrying that's the issue. It's the fact that sin spirals out of control. And they just look like everybody else. And that's why I think Ezra responds in the way that he does. When it tells us that he tore his tunic and tore his cloak and he ripped out his beard, he ripped out his hair. He's responding in a very violent way. But see, you've got to understand that Ezra's grief comes from a man who knows the Bible really well. We're told that in chapter 7, verse 6, and in chapter 7, verse 10. We know that Ezra is a direct descendant from Aaron, who was the original high priest who was consecrated by Moses. We're told in Nehemiah 8 that the people would come together to read the scriptures together, and it was Ezra who did that. This guy knows his Bible, and this is part of the reason he's grieving so much. Because he's grieving over the fact that they're breaking of the warning that God gave them. In verse 15, you get this verse where he's not even able to stand in the presence of God because of that guilt. The fact that they're repeating sins that they've done before. Would this temple that they want to build, the one that would last forever, would it ever happen? Where are the leaders that who could last forever, the ones that would be faithful to God and not lead the people astray? Can you see why his grief is so deep? Their unfaithfulness is something that Ezra sees, and it affects him deeply. I wonder if our sin affects us that deeply. The third thing I want you to see is the holiness is only possible by God's grace. Holiness is only possible by God's grace. And I think in some ways Ezra kind of gets this. Because we see after Ezra's responded in tearing his clothes and ripping out his hair and all those things, he says there in verse 5, "Then at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement," that is self-humiliation, that kind of stuff, "with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord, my God, and I prayed." Ezra turns to God. He doesn't go home and take a shower and put on a fresh suit. He comes to God with his clothes torn, his hair ripped out of his beard and his head, and he prays. And he's there and he's on his knees. He's got his head down and his hands up because he can't face God. And he says, "God, I've got nothing. We've got nothing. Our sin is so bad that that's all I can bring." And then he prays. And the first thing he does is praise a prayer of confession. Look with me at these words. "Oh my God." When you say "oh my God" in the Bible, it's not like the rubbish we use in the 21st century. He's using "oh my God" in a way that cuts deep from his heart. This guy is troubled. "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." Ezra comes before God and confesses and says, "We are guilty. We are sinful." Not an easy thing to do, is it? To admit our sin. In chapters 8 and 9, after he has confessed, we see Ezra praying here that he actually sees God's grace in the fact that God has brought them back to the land that he promised them. And so God is there and his grace is being poured out on them. And he says, even in our disobedience in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 9, even though we went our detestable way and we intermarried and we worshipped other gods, and even when you told us not to do it, we still did it. The repeating of the sin. And then in verses 13 to 15, we see Ezra's deep anguish. When I read this verse, verse 15, I found it haunting. As he says, our guilt means that we can't even come into the presence of God. The only one who can save us. After Ezra prays, we see in chapter 10 that they take action and the people that they'd intermarried with, they break those ties and they separate. Now, we see this action, we look at this, we think, well, that's a bit tough, isn't it, on those people? What do they do now? Well, we're not told in the Bible what actually happens or where they go now. The most likely thing is that they would go back to their families and return to their original homes. It may be that such action by the Israelites would cause those being sent away to seek out the God of Israel, given this renewed commitment of the Israelites. Who is this God that these people would go to such lengths for? See, friends, being holy will not save us. We are holy because we have been saved. We are holy because we have been saved. By the goodness of God and his grace, we have been made holy by what Christ has done. You see, if you think being holy is going to save you, then you start thinking, well, what are all the things that I have to do so that I can be saved and I'll be a really good person? No, because God has saved you, you are holy. And we grow in holiness and we grow into more people who are more like Jesus. And we're told that we need to be holy because God is holy. You know, this commandment is in Leviticus and in 1 Peter. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we can only be holy by the gracious hand of God, bringing us out of exile where we're slaves to sin, into righteousness and goodness. The only way that Israel could be the holy people of God is if God brought them out of Egypt, if God brought them back from Babylon by his hand so that they might be holy. Being holy will not save you. You are holy because you are saved. You are a changed person. Pat was talking about this on Friday night at Crossfire. Your heart is changed. The Bible describes this sometimes as coming out of darkness into light. In Ezekiel, it's described as taking out your heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. You are a new creation. That's what makes you holy. But you don't stay stagnant. We grow in our holiness. You know, I've spent hours talking with people from a Catholic background or from an Orthodox background who really struggle with this idea that we can be called holy people. Or sometimes in the Bible you might see it written as saints. When you see the word saints in the New Testament, it's actually holy people. And some of these people I've talked to from Orthodox backgrounds talk about the fact that, oh, I could never be a saint. I haven't done enough good things. I haven't done a miracle. I haven't followed all the rules and ticked all the boxes. I could never be that person. That's a lie. Well, in some ways it's true. You can't be that person if you do all those things. Because Christ has saved you, you are holy. You've been brought out of the exile of a slave to sin and brought in to the precious light of God himself. Friends, we ought to encourage each other in holiness. We ought to build each other up. Rather than talking about sin all the time, what do I do to be more like Christ? How does Jesus work in my life? You know, you spend time in the Word with each other. We build each other up and we encourage each other. That's what we do to see holiness happen. You see, sometimes I think what we want to do is we want to kind of be like our friends so that we can be accepted by them. And so we do the kinds of things our friends might do, even if it's wrong. But you know what? What your friends actually need you to be is like Christ, not like them. And you can encourage them because Jesus is changing you. You see, friends, we are not defined by our sin or by what we achieve. We are defined by our Saviour. Being holy is what defines us. It is not sin, but our Saviour. See, I reckon one of the greatest problems for God's church is the same as the problem here in Ezra. It comes from within. You see, as God's holy people, we need to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we need to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's what God's holy people do. But we are told to love God, not to be God. That was the problem in the beginning. That's the biggest sin. We try to be God. But we're told to love him, not to be him. We are told to love our neighbour, not to be our neighbour. You see, our neighbours don't need us to be like them. They need us to be like Christ. And this is not so that we can judge them, but it's so that we can love them just as we've been loved. The most loving thing that we can do for the people around us is to be holy. Because then they will see Christ, who changes everything. This is who the holy God, people of God ought to be. And by the grace of God, may it be so. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that in Jesus you have changed us. In Jesus you have freed us. In Jesus you have saved us. And in Jesus we have been made holy. And Lord, as your Spirit works in each one of our lives, we pray that you will be constantly making us and transforming us into the likeness of your Son. So that, Lord, your holy people will flow out from, your holiness will flow out from this place. So that others might see Christ and turn from their sin. So, Lord, that we might be ready for the day that you return. In Jesus' name, amen.